Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 33. This morning, we'll begin our study in the book of Acts. And you might say, wait a minute, you just had us turn to the Gospel of Luke. Well, I'll explain that in a few minutes. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to Jeff Baldwin after I taught on evangelism, and I used the book of Acts as my primary text. And Jeff said, I'm so glad you're going to be teaching through the book of Acts. And I said, well, I wasn't planning on teaching through the book of Acts. I'm just using it as my text for the evangelism. So I looked at the books of the Bible, which I haven't taught through for a long time. And it seemed like I haven't taught through the book of Acts for quite some time. I couldn't even find any record that I taught through it. So I know I taught through the Bible a couple times now. So here we are at the beginning of our Bible study through the book of Acts. And so, Jeff, I hope you're happy. Are you happy, Jeff? Good. Now, I love the book of Acts because it's the beginning of the spread of Christianity. And the same principles for the spreading of Christianity today were the same that were at the beginning in the book of Acts that we'll see as we study. It's interesting to note that the book of Acts has no ending. It has continued on for the past 2,000 years and will go on until the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation period. Now, as we studied a couple weeks ago, we'll see that the same equipment that God gave the apostles to spread the gospel is the same equipment that God gives us today. We studied this a couple weeks ago. We have the Word of God. We have prayer. We have the Holy Spirit. Now, the book of Acts is called the book of Acts, but the question oftentimes is, whose Acts is it? Whose Acts is it? Is it the Acts of the apostles? Is it the Acts of the Holy Spirit? I actually think it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. However, because the Holy Spirit worked not only through the apostles, but the other disciples as well. Remember, the apostles are a subset of the larger disciples. It's more maybe the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, as we'll see in Acts chapter 2, there were probably about 120 disciples who were baptized with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Now, Acts is written by Luke, who accompanied the Apostle Paul on some of his missionary journeys. Luke was both a physician and a historian. And here's why we're starting the study of the book of Acts, beginning with the end of the Gospel of Luke. You see, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were written, with Luke being written first. I believe both books were written probably before 70 AD, before the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and of course the Jerusalem was sacked as well. Some Bible scholars place the writing somewhere between 80 and 100 AD. I think that's a little bit late, but now in the early years, Luke and Acts were considered as a two-volume set. But around 150 to about 220 AD in the formation of the canon, which is the books that we have included in the New Testament, Luke and Acts were separated, and Acts became sort of like the bridge between the Gospels and the epistles being the other writings, like the writings of Paul and so forth like that, Peter and so forth, which makes sense to me. It's kind of a bridge book. Now, Luke was there for some of Paul's missionary journeys, as I mentioned earlier. In Acts chapter 16, verse 10, apparently is the time he joined Paul, which was in Troas, where the narrative goes from they to we, which of course means that Luke was there with them. And this was during Paul's second missionary journey. Now, Luke was not there during the time of Jesus, and thus his gospel was probably created via interviews which Luke conducted with those who were there. So some of these interviews would have included Jesus' mother Mary, from where we get the conception and birth account found in Luke, as well as the origins of John the Baptist. Now, Luke was probably interviewed the various apostles and disciples to get the accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke will be the only Gentile to write part of the New Testament, and he wrote quite a bit. Think about it, Luke and Acts, right? Now, Luke will write to someone called Theophilus, whose name either means lover of God or friend of God. Now, we don't know a lot about Theophilus. Many believe that he was maybe Luke's owner. Maybe Luke was a slave, because many in the Roman Empire were. And so maybe he was Luke's owner, and he gave Luke his freedom so that he could investigate the claims about Jesus Christ, because the gospel was spreading. Some say he may have even been a military man. It's also believed that Luke may have been given the task of being Paul's physician to help with his various illnesses, because Paul had quite a few. Some believe that Theophilus may also be a code name for all who are lovers of God, which would include us today. It's a nice thought, but I do think Theophilus was probably an actual person whom Luke was going to report his investigation to. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verse 33. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for your word that's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us wisdom and insight and application as we read and study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, prior to the account that we're going to look at here, the two disciples who encountered Jesus along their way to Emmaus, you might remember that, they're walking on their way to Emmaus. This is after the resurrection, but they don't think that Jesus is risen. They think, you know, the whole thing's done. It's, you know, the Messiah wasn't the Messiah. He's dead. He's buried. And so they're walking on the road. They're sad. And Jesus joins them, but they don't recognize him. And Jesus says, why are you guys so sad? And they say, are you a stranger here? Don't you understand what happened with Jesus of Nazareth? We thought he was the Messiah. He was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And now he was crucified and he's buried and all our hope is gone. And Jesus says, how slow you are of heart to understand all that the scriptures have said. And it said, beginning in the law and the prophets, he showed them about how the Messiah had to suffer and so forth like that. And then as they get to the place, the Emmaus city, where they were going to stay, and Jesus acted like he was going to go a little further, they said, why don't you come in and you know, have dinner with us, stay with us, it's getting dark. And so he comes in there, and as he broke the bread, then their eyes were open, they realized it was Jesus, and he disappeared from their sight. So what do? They rush back to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 24, verse 33 here, chapter 24, verse 33, it says, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were gathered with them, gathering together. I think I said that wrong. But saying, the Lord is indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. So here Jesus appears to the 10 apostles, plus the two from the road to Emmaus. And the apostles, of course, he thought Jesus was a spirit, a ghost, and so he asked them for something to eat. And Jesus reminds them of the words that he had spoken to them earlier and how he would suffer and rise from the dead 3 days later. Remember, he told them multiple times that that was going to be the case. And in verse 45, I love what it says here, he opened their minds so they could understand and comprehend the scriptures. One of the wonderful things I love about studying the Word of God, and maybe you love about it too, is when God gives you insight to what you're studying. All of a sudden, it's like the lights go on and it's wow. And it's only through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that we can understand the Scriptures because they are spiritually discerned. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why unbelievers cannot fully understand the Scriptures. God will reveal things to them like Romans wrote, as we talked about before. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Or you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. He'll reveal things like that to them, but the full depth of the understanding of Scripture they won't get. That's why non-again PhDs in theology have so many wacky, unscriptural ideas about what the Bible is saying. And this is why also it's good for us to pray before we read the Word of God and ask God to give us insight to what we're reading. Remember, the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit. Remember, he used people as human writing instruments to pen his word. And so it is understood through the Holy Spirit. As I said before, the Holy Spirit is the cipher for understanding and applying the Bible. Now, as we move on to verse 47, it says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Jesus gives them here the great commission, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, I want to focus on this for a second here, because repentance is paramount to salvation. You cannot have salvation without repentance. Some people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but they just keep doing the same thing. That's not right. That's not how it works. Repentance must go before, because unless you repent, you're not going to be forgiven. And repentance means to make an about face from our sins, which again precedes forgiveness. And it doesn't mean that we're going to just walk away from every sin instantly, but it means we're willing as God reveals. It was interesting. I got to share the other night with somebody, asked me about how I came to know the Lord. So I told him, and I told him about my time in the Navy and going to this thing about the accuracy of the Bible and then being part of Bible study fellowship. And I said, the thing that got me was reading the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 48, where it says, out of the good treasure in a good man's heart comes good things. Out of the evil treasure in the evil man's heart comes evil things. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I was convicted. Because I knew I had a mouth problem. I wondered, why did I say the things I did? Well, heart problem, right? And so I was convicted. God, I was an unbeliever still, but God used it to bring me to repentance. And I began that process. Sometimes repentance is a process, you know. As they say, God never catches a fish already cleaned. Verse 49, it says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Here Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, which was the promise of the Father. And to wait, tarry, uses the word there, tarry, until they are endued. I love that word endued. It comes from a Greek word enduro, which means to sink or to go under or to put on or to enter into. Basically, the power of on high. And that's what happens when a person's baptized in the Holy Spirit. They get empowered to share the gospel. They get endued with the Holy Spirit. He comes and he empowers them. Now, in verse 50, it says, and he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So they went to Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives. And as we'll see in the book of Acts, Jesus will ascend from the Mount of Olives. And they worshipped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were continually in the temple. They're praising God. And you know, it's a joy to follow Jesus. And if it's not a joy to follow Jesus, there's something wrong. Joy is not dependent on circumstances. Joy doesn't mean if you're having a bad day, you lack your joy. You can still have a bad day and still have a joy in your heart to where you say, well, you know, it's only one day. I got all eternity. You can still have joy, even during some darkest times. And we're going to go through them at times, I believe. And some of us have. But joy is something we can have as believers and need to hold on to. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, we're going to see some overlap between the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And so I'd like you now to turn, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. So, book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. And it reads, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So here again we have Theophilus mentioned, as well as the former account of the Gospel of Luke. "And of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Jesus began the work, and now the disciples, endued with the Holy Spirit, will continue the work. Verse 2. "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." Jesus gave these chosen men, the apostles, the commandments. Notice, through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Verse 3, "To whom he also presented himself alive, after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, over the course of 40 days, Jesus will appear to them at various times in various places. He wasn't with them the entire time, but he would appear and then be with them for a while. Now, 40 days is a significant number. It's a number in the Bible of testing, of purification, of waiting, of preparation, of transitioning into something new. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights during the time of Noah, right? The Israelites were 40 years in the desert before being permitted to go into the promised land. Remember, they didn't do what God said when they first got there. Said to do loops in the desert for 40 years until that generation died. Moses was 40 days on the mountain of God. Elijah had a 40-day journey to Horeb where he met with God and God encouraged him. And of course, Jesus fasted for how many days in the desert? 40 days. So there's that 40, right? Now notice verse 3, it says, "And with many infallible proofs," meaning Jesus appeared to them in so many times and so many ways that made it impossible to misinterpret his being alive. In other words, he was alive. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And the only way they can interpret that he was alive was that God raised him from the dead. They saw him dead and they saw him alive. In fact, John writes in his gospel that when the spear pierced his side, that blood and water came out. And he said that he who writes these things is saying the truth. I'm an eyewitness. He was dead. He raised to life. And we've all seen him over these 40 days. Now today, with all the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one has to be a fool or a reprobate not to understand that the resurrection truly happened. Sorry if that insults anyone here, but because all the evidence supports it. Over the past couple weeks, and especially with Dr. Kennedy's sermon last week, we've been well versed in the evidences, the historical, the logical, and the archaeological evidence that support the resurrection. Again, if you just go back to the simple fact that the only reason we know the name of Jesus Christ today is because of the resurrection. He'd be lost in the sands of time. There are more books written about him than anybody else. Jesus Christ is the most recognized name throughout the entire world 2,000 years later. If the resurrection didn't happen again, we wouldn't know it. As Dr. Kennedy also shared about how each of the apostles and many of the disciples who witnessed Jesus being resurrected went to their death teaching and preaching Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection is the capstone of Christianity, and without it, Christianity, again, would not exist. So very important. Infallible proofs. Can't emphasize that enough. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me." for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here we have this overlap, right, of the Gospel of Luke and Acts. The command to wait or to tarry in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And as we taught on a couple weeks ago, Jesus had already breathed on them in John chapter 20, verse 22, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's when the disciples were born again. That's when the Holy Spirit came and dwelt within them. And now Jesus is saying they're to wait to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, baptized means to be immersed. Verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the time or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The disciples, as we've talked about before, they were anxious to see the Lord bring in the Messianic kingdom. Now, that would be the time when the Messiah would rule and reign over the entire world from Jerusalem. This was promised throughout the Old Testament, especially in books like Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel. In fact, it's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The Messianic kingdom will be a time of world peace. That, as I understand, there's a statue there in front of the United Nations that has this scripture on it. And yet the United Nations hasn't done such a very good job in bringing about world peace, that's for sure. But we're all hoping for a time of world peace. But you know what? It's not going to happen until after Jesus Christ returns. Now, it says here that they would receive power. The Greek word there is dunamis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the word there for upon you is the Greek word epi. And this power will be so they could be witnesses to me, meaning witnesses of Jesus Christ. And where? Jerusalem. As we've talked about before, our Jerusalem's here in West Seattle. Maybe your Jerusalem's somewhere else, but this is our Jerusalem as a church. All Judea, Seattle area, Samaria, Washington State and beyond, ends of the earth. Some of the churches were involved in Myanmar and other places. I shared a couple weeks ago that the power of the Holy Spirit is indispensable for the sharing of the gospel. We need to have the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to be witnesses for Christ, to be able to share with people. And it's interesting, while you're sharing with people, how God brings things to mind. You know, conversations are dynamic. You can have some of the things like we learn in evangelism explosion and things like that, and they're really good, but you're going to get questions, you're going to get things that you need to interact with, and that's where the Holy Spirit gives you wisdom, insight, just the right thing to say to somebody. And then the Holy Spirit's also working on the person you're sharing with to draw them to Jesus. So it's pretty cool. We need the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So the last instructions of Jesus to his disciples was to wait in Jerusalem, where they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit when he would come upon them. And they watched as Jesus was taken up, and this cloud received him from their sight. Now, heaven is always looked upon as being above us. And we have Jesus going up into heaven. We have the New Jerusalem and the end of the book of Revelation coming down from heaven. We have Stephen, for instance, as he's being stoned and dying. He looks up into heaven and he sees in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, look, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's interesting that Jesus gave Stephen a standing ovation as he came into his presence. So heaven's always viewed as being above us. When we fly on a plane, or in the Artemis astronauts who just returned to Earth, we don't fly through heaven. I haven't seen heaven, and I've been above the clouds, as you have been in a plane. We don't see God on his throne surrounded by angels. Anybody seen that yet? It was said that one of the cosmonauts, when he first went up there, you know, of course, Russia is very atheistic. He said, I'm up here and I don't see God. And one person said, well, if he'd stepped out of his capsule without his spacesuit, he would have instantly saw God. The best thought is that heaven is a combination of being above us and also in another dimension. This is what we see when Jacob was returning to Canaan from Syria. Remember, he went to Canaan to get a wife. He ended up getting two wives and two concubines, came back with all these kids, and Uncle Laban, who was a real swindler, followed him and pursued him, and God warned Laban, you don't say anything good or bad to him. If you touch him, you're a dead man. So anyway, as he went through in Genesis chapter 32, I think the women are in 32, aren't they? Isn't that chapter stated? Anyway, it says that, so Jacob went his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps. There was his camp with all his people there, and then there was the camp of the angels. And same is true for us. There's this physical world in which we live and we operate in, right? But there's also a spiritual camp that we cannot see, and yet it's there nonetheless. Now, as they're looking up, two men in white are standing by them, obviously angels. And they say in verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So in other words, what are you staring for? Why are you looking up there? Jesus is going to come back in the same manner in which you saw him go to heaven. Now, when Jesus returns, he is going to return to the Mount of Olives, the same place he departed from. And he will also come on the clouds of heaven, just as they saw him go into the clouds. Isn't that interesting? Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. As I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Praise the Lord. Isn't that exciting? That's our future, folks. How about Revelation chapter 1, verse 7? Behold, he is coming with the what? Clouds. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Amen. Again, exciting future that we all get to share in because we're following Jesus. Now, the return of Jesus Christ is foretold by the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, including his arrival on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And it's actually going to split. And this is why there is a 3,000-year-old cemetery there. Do you know that? You go to the Mount of Olives today, it's just a bunch of graves. Because the Jews have put it there because they want to be right there when the Messiah comes back. Now, for the Jews, it will be his first coming. At least that's what they'll be looking at it upon. For us, it's his second coming, right? They missed out on the first coming. Look at all of them. Remember, the first disciples were Jews, right? We sometimes forget that. Christianity is from Judaism, is from the Jews. And like in Jesus' first coming, it's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. A Sabbath day's journey was about a half mile to three quarters of a mile, and the Mount of Olives is within that distance. It's very short distance from the Temple Mount. Basically, you go across this valley called the Kidron Valley, and right there. In fact, it's one of the best places to get a view of the Temple Mount. So when we go to Jerusalem, and hopefully you'll be able to go if you haven't been there. In fact, we're looking to do a trip maybe in about a year to Jerusalem, and I'm kind of going to work it out, hopefully, with Dr. Kennedy to go with us, and he could take us on a little bit of an archaeological trip as well, because he knows the area quite well. Obviously, he's written all these books, right? But it's really cool. You're there on the Mount of Olives, and you always get a picture there on the Mount of Olives because you got the Temple Mount in the background. And Jerusalem is a pretty cool place. But notice that they returned to Jerusalem as per Jesus' instructions. Good move on their part. And they went to an upper room where the apostles are staying. So here we're given a list of the 11 apostles. Judas, the son of James, corresponds to Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, if you're wondering how that works out. In verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Prayer was an important aspect of what the disciples did, and that's why we need to take prayer very seriously. This is why we have prayer and part of everything we do at Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. So I encourage you, join the prayer on Sunday night. There's only a few of you that are faithfully there praying. And we not only pray for needs, but we pray for everybody in the church here. Go down right through the list. And sometimes we're just getting right up to that 7 o'clock mark. So, but it's, we do it. And then there's also supplication. And prayer and supplication are a bit the same, but they're also different. Prayer is kind of a broad category of communication with God, where supplication is more of a specific type of prayer, more like a request. So prayer might be worship, thanksgiving, and confession, and intercession, and supplication would be like asking God for help or asking God to provide a specific need. So there's both are an important aspect of prayer. We see in verse 14 that the women, which probably included Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Susanna, and we're told in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, that other devoted women who followed Jesus, who provided for him from their substance. Now, women have always played a very key role in Jesus' earthly ministry and in the early church. Just as women play a key role in the church today, Christianity has been the greatest worldview for the elevation of women throughout human civilization. Every culture that has been influenced by Christianity has had an elevated view of women versus cultures that haven't been influenced by Christianity, such as Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. They have a very low view of women. In fact, in Islamic countries, women are mostly viewed as property. And women can hold every office within the church except for the role of pastor and elder and especially senior pastor. And if you go to a church that has a woman for a senior pastor, know that they don't believe or follow the Bible. Why do I say that? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgressions. Remember, women were taken out of man, and I kind of look at it as God took the feminine side out of man and made women. And because of that feminine side, they just have a susceptibility to be more easily deceived. Women have a great many qualities that men don't have. That's why marriage is putting the two together, which becomes the best combination. Now, Adam, it's important to note, was not deceived. He went into it with his eyes wide open. In fact, I believe Adam was using Eve as a guinea pig. Well, if she takes and eats it and doesn't die and drop dead instantly, then I'll try it. So, nice guy, Adam, right? But however, through Adam, sin entered the world and slavery to sin, something we all inherit, and is always referenced to coming through Adam. Isn't that interesting? Adam, we're told, was the first man who brought sin into the world. And Jesus is actually referred to as the second Adam, who brought us freedom from sin and salvation to the world. Yes?
First Timothy, that's a typo.
That is a typo, yep. I changed it on my notes and I messed it up there. So thank you for pointing that out. No, I didn't. But it's 1 Timothy. Yeah, that is a bad typo reference. See, Joel, you're on top of it. Thanks for catching that. Now, next Sunday, we're going to finish up chapter 1. We don't have time today. We're going to head into chapter 2, where we really get into the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. So feel free to read ahead as we study the book of Acts. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for this very important book that we're studying, a book in which we're really writing the chapters today. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study your word, particularly in this area, that you would reveal to us how important it is to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, to be empowered, to be gifted, to have the fruits of the Holy Spirit abundant in our lives. And Lord, also may we look at the fields that are around us that are ripe for harvest, to be your witnesses, Lord. And we pray for those, as was prayed earlier today, that are around us that don't yet know you. Lord, open their eyes, convict them of their sin, give us opportunity to share with them. We thank you for your love for people. We thank you that it's your desire that none perish, all come to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.